study the Psalms, pray the Psalms, live the Psalms. This summer, that is what we're seeking to do. There are skeptics who think that prayer is really just a believer's form of escapism, trying to avoid dealing with real life. Sometimes that is accurate. If we can be honest, we are sometimes faced with a situation or someone approaches us and tells us about a situation and we say, I'll pray for you. We don't really intend to pray. And we certainly don't want to get involved in the reality of what's going on, but offering to pray sounds good and gets us out of the awkward conversation. But the truth is that prayer is not just escapism. The truth is that prayer is a very real thing. It's so well defined in the Westminster Shorter Catechism that prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable with his will, with thankful acknowledgement of his mercies and confession of our sin. This kind of prayer, as we see in the Psalms, transforms us to be a part of God's transforming work in the difficult parts of real life. The troubles that we face are ordained by God, as are the means to deal with these troubles. As one person puts it, trouble triggers prayer. In Psalm 3, we see trouble triggering prayer for King David, and we see him respond faithfully. But before we read the word, let's go before the author in prayer. Let's pray together. O Lord, you are enthroned in heaven, laughing and scoffing at those who would oppose you. You are the God who knows intimately the way of the righteous and blows away the way of the wicked. You have revealed your word to us that we would delight in it and meditate on it day and night. And so we pray that your spirit would come now and bear witness to the reading and preaching of your word. And in so doing, we pray for the preacher, knowing that he is not worthy, but by your grace, he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. I invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 3 and listen to God's perfect word. A psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. O Lord, how many are my foes, how many rise up against me. Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. Selah. But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. Selah. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. Selah. Three times in this passage, we see that untranslated Hebrew word, Selah. Most agree that it is some kind of musical notation, perhaps coming from a Hebrew word meaning to lift up, and it means to lift up your voices, to sing louder, or even to lift up musically and to lift up to a different key, a good key change that allows for a lifting and singing. But it could also come from a Hebrew word meaning to be still and refer to a pause in singing, perhaps even for a instrumental interlude. Either way, the Selah draws attention to what was just said or sung. It calls for a pause of reflection to allow the Lord himself to lift us up as we meditate on his word. And so this morning, we are going to look at the three Selahs of Psalm 3. And so I would have you see the Selah of speech, the Selah of strength, and the Selah of sustainment. First, I would have you see the Selah of speech. Verse 1 of the Hebrew text begins with the translated title sentence, a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. The historical backdrop to Absalom's rebellion is in 2 Samuel chapters 15, 16, 17, and 18. Won't read all that right now. You can thank me later. Let me summarize that while David has been occupied with governing, his own son Absalom stole the hearts of the people and raised up what is known as Absalom's rebellion. This political coup was so sudden and so unexpected that all David could do was to flee from Jerusalem with whatever leaders were still faithful to him. weeping and barefoot with his head covered in sorrow, David went out over the Mount of Olives and into the temporary safety of the desert. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? David's foes include his own son, Absalom, and those who are conspiring with him. Now, sometimes in life, we might go up against nameless, faceless foes. Sometimes it feels like we're going up against the world. But most of the time, it is not someone anonymous, distant, and abstract. What really brings us anguish is when our foe is a close friend, a family member, a spouse, a coworker, someone who is close to us and has stabbed us in the back. The conditions are cutthroat. The weapons are rumors, lying, gossip, misrepresentation, bribes, stealing. When we are facing our foes, what are we to do? Well, Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Oh, come on, get real, right? Love your enemies. This is exactly what David does. Love your enemies doesn't mean letting them get away with it. In fact, Galatians 6 says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself or you also may be tempted. Love your enemies in this way. In order for that to happen, our heart must be transformed, not to hate our enemy, but to desire their repentance. The transforming of our desire for their repentance and their actual repentance both come from the Lord. So pray, and pray for those who persecute you just as David does. Love your enemies just as David does. Ask the Lord to transform you so that perhaps you may even be a part of the Lord's transforming work in the life of your foe. Note also that Psalm 3 follows the double doors of entrance into the book of Psalms. Psalm 1 shows us the two ways, the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous, and shows us that Jesus is the way of the righteous. And then Psalm 2 shows us the corporate nature of this. Not just individually should we pursue Christ as the way of the righteous, but whole nations are to pursue Christ as the way of the righteous, and to be blessed by taking refuge in him rather than in rebellion against him. Psalm 3 then shows us the actions of one who is rebellious, Absalom, following the way of the wicked, and one who is faithful, David, following the way of the righteous. One is seeking refuge from the Lord, the other is seeking refuge in the Lord, seeking God's will. And so David offers this reflection on the particular. He says, many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. So goes the old saying. But words do hurt, don't they? The NIV translates that as many are saying of me, but others translate it more literally, many are speaking of my soul. And that's the Hebrew word there, my soul. Speech speaks to our very soul. Now, what makes these words especially difficult is because there's some truth in them. No one deserves to have God rescue them, deliver them. David knew his own unworthiness. David knew how his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah contributed to this mess. He deserves nothing but the wrath and curse of God. The evil one is known as Satan, and the name Satan means the accuser. It is the sick pleasure of Satan to cause us to sin and then point his finger and say, see, see, look what they did. See, it's their fault. Do you see that? Yep, they were wrong. They should be punished. And then the remaining sin in us is tempted to believe that because we deserve it, we're going to get what we deserve. And then we hear the gospel. Christ reminds us of the gospel that we get what we don't deserve. We get the atonement of Christ, the penalty and power of sin paid for in full by the blood of Christ. And so the accuser has no word in our lives. The accuser has no authority in our lives. And so we can come to the Lord in prayer with confession and thanksgiving accompanying our prayers of supplication. And we pray, God, I know what I deserve apart from Christ. I am even aware of how the remaining sin in me has contributed to this conflict that I'm facing. And I thank you for your mercies. I thank you that you are the Redeemer God who has forgiven me and set me free from sin's penalty and power. And so I pray to you who takes away sin and transforms it, that by your grace it might be translated into glory, further removing sin's presence from my life and from this world. Ultimately, the truth is that God can deliver and that he will deliver according to his will, where he is doing a redemptive work in his deliverance. He doesn't simply stop trouble, he redeems it. He doesn't simply stop our foes, he redeems them. And the word for deliverance in verse 2 is the Hebrew word Yeshua or Joshua, which in Greek is Jesus. God will deliver you. God will save you. God will Jesus you. The accuser and the accusing world and the accusing sin want you to believe otherwise. He wants you to believe that you have been abandoned. How could a good God allow suffering to take place? We start thinking about that. Yeah. Why does a good God allow suffering? God, what's up with that? And then we hear the gospel, this rebellion that's being promoted in us, and then the gospel speech speaks into it. We deserve nothing but suffering. God, who is good in every way, has every right to send nothing but suffering into the rebellious world. But God, who is rich in mercy, has determined not to do this. God, who is rich in mercy, has determined to deliver the world from its rebellion. Whenever and wherever we see suffering, we can pause for confession and thanksgiving in our supplication. We could pray, God, we deserve nothing but suffering. We brought it upon ourselves. But thank you for your rescue. By this period of temporal suffering, we are reminded that there isn't more suffering. But we would pray that you would take this temporal suffering and transform it by your grace into your glory, further removing the presence and power of sin in this world. Now, many are saying that God cannot or will not deliver. Many would say that either God is good or not, but not sovereign, or that he's sovereign but not good. Many say that God either cannot or will not deliver. But in prayer, we pause, we selah in our suffering, and bring the words of his enemies to him with confession and thanksgiving, and invite God to respond with his redeeming words and his redeeming work. And that's the selah of speech. From there, I would then have you see the selah of strength and see the dramatic prayer shift that comes after verse 1 and 2's how many, how many, how many, that verse 3 begins, but you. But you are a shield around me, O Lord. But you bestow glory on me. But you lift up my head. How many are my foes? But you are my shield. How many trials and troubles? But you bestow glory. How many say it is hopeless? But you lift up my head. The battle, it would seem, is out there somewhere. But really, it is a battle in here. It is a battle in the heart. The situation is simply what we see, but the situation reveals the heart. What will we believe? What will we hear? To whom will we turn? What desires and thoughts will win the battle in the heart? What God will rule the heart? And so David prays, but he prays not about his situation. He prays about God. You are a shield. You bestow glory. You lift heads. Our worship service is structured through the four parts of prayer. Many remember the four parts of prayer with the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication, which includes intercession, praying for God to supply our needs as well as supply the needs of others. ACTS. The first part of prayer is perhaps the most neglected. I've often said, What would be like if I talked to my wife the way we often talk to God in prayer, right? Hey, woman, I want some food? I want some entertainment? I'm going to sit over here and just relax until it's ready. You let me know. Thanks. Dear God, here's the stuff I want. Make it snappy. Thanks. All right? That's essentially the sum and substance of too many of our prayers. It's a miracle of God's grace and the intercession of the Son and the Spirit that any of our selfish prayers get answered at all. We would do well to spend a whole lot more time in that first part of prayer, adoration or praise. Praise is different than thanks. We thank God for what he does, but we praise God for who he is. We praise you, O God. You are a shield. You bestow glory. You lift heads. And so in praise, David leans not on his own strength, but on the strength of the Lord. And he sees the protecting God. You are a shield around me, the protecting God. He also sees the sufficient God. You bestow glory on me. Glory is a term that connotes the idea of weightiness or substance or wealth. When all seems lost, the glory of the Lord appears and overwhelms. It's the sufficient God. And David also sees the restoring God. You lift up my head. When we are ready to give up, the Lord restores. And he's currently doing a restoring work in all the world, restoring things to the goodness of how they were created to be. The restoring God. And then David also sees the accessible God. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers from his holy hill. The accessible God. The Selah especially follows this last part. We cry out to the Lord and he answers. And notice from where he answers. His holy hill. We saw that phrase in Psalm 2, where the Lord says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Our Heavenly Father has installed on the holy hill his own son, Jesus, who is the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. And so to be clear, Absalom's rebellion against David is a rebellion against King David, who was installed king of Israel at that time. But it foreshadows and typifies nations, groups, and individuals who rebel against the kingship of Jesus. David's response to this rebellion is to pray to the God who installed him as king. Jesus' response to the rebellion he faced in his earthly ministry was to pray to the God who installed him as King Jesus. And so the right response today of those who are in rebellion against Christ and King and his kingdom over all the earth is for Christians to pray to the God who has installed his king and who rules and reigns through the power of the Spirit and is applying all that Christ has accomplished over all the earth. And we hear that and think, man, how do you pray that? Sometimes we don't know what words to pray. We don't have the fullness of vocabulary even to pray all of that. Words fail us. Romans 8, 26 and 27 encourage us that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. One last Selah reflection on this point. The Lord answered David's call from his holy hill, Jerusalem. But where was David as he cried this? He was fleeing from Jerusalem. He was nowhere near Jerusalem. He was going the opposite direction. We are not geographically close to Jerusalem right now. And more to the point, we are not geographically close to the throne of God, but our prayers reach the throne and his answer reaches us from the throne. And so in prayer we pause. We Selah in our suffering, turning to the protecting, sufficient, restoring, accessible God, the one who hears and answers from his almighty strength. And so we have seen the Selah of speech and the Selah of strength. Finally, we see the Selah of sustainment. David is able to rest confident in the strength of the Lord. Notice that he actually rests. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. David still has tens of thousands surrounding him, and he's taken a nap. He has all of his foes completely surrounding him, but he's able to sleep. What are the things that keep you up at night? What are the worries and stresses? Work, finances, relational conflicts, the 10,000 things you were supposed to get done today that you didn't and you'll still have to do tomorrow? Sleep in the sustaining grace of God. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I shall die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Yep, that's pretty much it. No Tylenol PM, no Sominex or Usinom, no melatonin, just sweet sleep, resting in the sustaining grace of the Lord. Now, this isn't automatic. It comes from meditating on the strength of God. Pray the Psalms. Pray the Psalms. Find the strength and the sustaining grace praying the words of God, to pray the Psalms. There's lots of Psalms that speak to the sleep of the redeemed. One of my favorites, I actually have a smiley face in the margin next to Psalm 127, verse 2. In vain you rise up early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. Let the Lord love you. Let the Lord grant you sleep instead of restless nights. While you're surrounded by 10,000 threats, you are more closely surrounded by the Lord. And then David calls out, "Arise, O Lord. Deliver me, O my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked." And for most of us that have grown up in relative peace and prosperity, that verse sounds incredibly violent. But deliverance is violent. The crucifixion was violent. Salvation is violent. Salvation and deliverance in this world means the enemy must be defeated. Rescue of one means defeat of the other. Here, David is surrounded by actual enemies. It's either David or them. And it isn't going to end with souls being saved and everyone joining hands and singing kumbaya together. It's going to get bloody. And the word there again for deliver is that word Yeshua or Joshua or the Greek Jesus. David is crying out, "Jesus me, oh my God." It is, after all, the wicked we are talking about. The way of the wicked from Psalm 1. The wicked conspiring nations and peoples of Psalm 2. The foes of Psalm 3. The wicked are real and they are dangerous and they need to be defeated. Now, it is true that this is a spiritual battle. And we are to take up spiritual weapons and put on the spiritual armor for this battle. But the Lord's deliverance also has physical realities. Romans 13 reminds us about the civil governing authorities who does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. It's not the role of the church. It is the role of good governing. And governing authorities must do what is right. And we ought to pray for all of our leaders to do what is right, to strike the enemies. The role of the military is not simply to promote and protect our freedoms, but to punish the wicked. Individuals are not called to do this, though we do like our superhero movies, don't we? It is known as the just war theory. The just war theory, which considers the moral justification for the right to go to war and right conduct in war. It was St. Augustine all the way back who affirmed, "They who have waged war in obedience to the divine command or in conformity with his laws have represented in their persons the public justice or the wisdom of government, and in this capacity have put to death wicked men. Such persons have by no means violated the commandment, thou shalt not kill." Wars are terrible things, but they are not always the worst thing. We lament their necessity and avoid them as much as possible, but recognize that they are still necessary and right from time to time. The same can be said of capital punishment. In the case of David and Absalom, the Lord did bring deliverance. God caused Absalom to listen to some bad advice and thus failed to pursue and defeat his father when he was at his weakest. David was then able to gather strength and prepare for the great battle in the forest of Ephraim, where 20,000 were killed, including Absalom. And as we see that and the violence of deliverance, know also the violence of Christ's victory. Know that the Lord has defeated the dragon. He has punched him in the face. He has bashed the face of the evil one. Jesus has crushed the head of the serpent. Thanks be to God for this victory. And so in all this, we say along with David, from the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on all your people. And that comes with the final Selah. Again, deliverance is the word we've seen before. From the Lord comes Jesus. And it is because of Jesus that blessing comes upon God's people. Psalm 1 begins with the note about blessing. Blesses the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. Psalm 2 ends with a note about blessing. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And then Psalm 3 continues by ending with that consistency about blessing. May your blessing be on your people. That blessing comes from Jesus, who is the King who lives and reigns and brings salvation and deliverance, who defeats enemies and brings victory to God's people. Others translate verse 8, salvation comes from the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. And Charles Spurgeon has said, this verse contains the sum and substance of Calvinistic doctrine. Salvation comes from the Lord. It's not earned. It's not merited. You can't buy it. You can't do anything to get it. Salvation comes from the Lord. It is a gift of God's grace. And so God's blessing is upon his chosen, blood-bought, everlasting, beloved people. And so in prayer, may we pause. May we sila in our suffering to meditate upon this gospel of grace. May we sila to know the God who is. May we sila to praise the God who is. May we sila the speech of the gospel. May we sila the strength of God. May we sila the sustainment that comes from our great God of grace. Indeed, may the truth set us free. Amen. There's a great hymn that comes.